I always used to think that, well, I used to wonder what Maundy Thursday was all about. You know, I heard those words and I didn't know what to think. Maundy Thursday? I mean, Maundy isn't a word that we often hear in the English language, but Maundy comes from the Latin word mandatum, which means command. And the reason Thursday of Holy Week has become associated with that word Maundy is, of course, found in those verses that we just heard, in verses 34 and 35 of John's Gospel, chapter 13, where Jesus says, "A new command I give you. Love one another. As I have loved you, so you must love one another. By this, all will know that you are my disciples if you love one another." Maundy Thursday is New Command Thursday. It's a reminder that on the night before Jesus died, he was sitting around the table with his friends, and he gave them this new command: love one another. But of course, the command to love wasn't new to them. The command to love God and love others was central to the Old Testament. They would have all known this. But what does love look like? How do you measure it? And what was so new about it? Back in the autumn of 1937, a fellow called Ed Kiefer was in his final year studying engineering at the University of Toledo in Ohio. And Kiefer was the president of the calculus club. He was the vice president of the engineering club. He was a member of the university's exclusive all-male honor society. He was an all-around nerd. But that year, he and his slightly more socially challenged friend, John Hawley, invented the cupidoscope. A cupidoscope. Imagine what that is. The electrical device that they invented promised to reveal with scientific precision if a couple was truly in love. Cupid. As the inventors explained to a news reporter as the word of their invention began to spread, they said that the cupidoscope delivered on its promise by registering amor cycles. Amore, love. The affection, they said that it registered, was the affection of the college girl for her boyfriend. And it was some device. It was built in the university's physics lab, and it was fashioned from an old radio cabinet that they had stripped out, and they put in there a motor spark coil and an electrical resistor. If you're an engineer, you know what that means. I have no idea. But to test their love, it was all wired up. And what happened? A man and a woman would hold the grips on either side of the cupidoscope, and these grips were actually electrodes. And they would move them forward towards one another until the woman, not the man, the woman felt a spark, not of attraction, but rather of electricity. And the higher the tolerance that she had for this mild current of electricity, the more love the meter registered. And there was a needle on the front of this machine with hearts on it that moved back and forth to show just how much devotion she had for her boyfriend on a scale that went from no hope on this side to see the preacher on this side. And it all sounds like sort of a painful party game, but the cupidoscope was an experiment and a serious decades-long quest of real scientists in order to quantify love, which got the attention of these leading scientists the first part of the 20th century. And it's actually now, their work is memorialized in a penny arcade machine known as the Love Tester. I don't know if any of you have come across the Love Tester before. I see some knowing nods in here. The Love Tester. But what is love? Is it just simply the ability to tolerate pain? Thankfully, in our passage this evening, Jesus shows us what true love looks like. Quite simply, it looks like lowering yourself and becoming a servant. It looks like picking up a towel and washing feet. But what is this all about? Well, time and again, Jesus had taught his disciples what it means to be great in the kingdom of God, that greatness looks like serving others with a humble heart. But even after being with them for 3 years, he knew that they still didn't understand this basic part of kingdom living. I mean, not long before this, we discover in the other Gospels, the disciples were arguing amongst themselves as to who was the greatest. But through his life and ministry and teaching, Jesus had shown them time and time and time again that in his kingdom, the way up is down. And nowhere is this more obvious than in our passage this evening. Now, by way of context, you need to realize the historical and cultural background here for what's happening. Because back then, you can just imagine it in your minds, when people went around from place to place, the roads were dusty and they were dirty. There wasn't any such thing as tarmac like we have today. In that desert, arid climate, you can just imagine the dust kicking up as people walked along. And not only were people walking along, but animals were walking along as well. So you know what animals leave behind them. And with one misstep, you could accidentally step not just in dust and dirt, but another kind of dirt as well. Which means by the time that you arrived at your destination, by the time you got home at night, your feet might have been very, very dirty indeed. And so it was customary as you came into the home, as you came into someone's house, that you would have washed your feet before going too much further. It's the modern day version of take your shoes off at the door, but much worse. But by the time we get to verse 2 in our passage, it appears that no one has done that. The disciples and Jesus had come into the house, and they weren't just in the house, but as we find ourselves at verse 2, they were already at the table. And if you were to think that the way they were sitting around the table looked like the Leonardo da Vinci portrayal of the Last Supper, with all the disciples sitting around a table facing forward towards the person who's gazing at the picture, the immediate problem would be lost on you. Because you see, back then the tradition was when you were eating at the table, you would eat while reclining, not sitting on chairs. You would lean on one elbow as you reclined on the floor, laying on your side on a small thin pad or a rug covering the floor. Sometimes you would even lean back against one another, sort of situating yourself around a low rectangular block of wood on which the food was placed and acted like a table. And leaning on each other meant that you could sort of circle around the table. But that eating position meant that if your feet weren't clean, your neighbor would have been very much aware of it. It would have been hard to ignore the dirty, dusty, smelly feet that would have been in your face. And so what becomes immediately clear is that none of the disciples had volunteered for this lowly task of washing feet. So the room that night was filled with proud hearts and dirty feet. Interestingly, those disciples were willing to argue and fight for a throne. They were arguing about who was the greatest, but they wouldn't argue or fight for a towel. And things haven't changed a lot since then, have they? Well, seeing the problem that night, we read that Jesus went and he quietly took off his outer garments. He got a basin, he filled it with water, he took up a towel, and he began to wash the disciples' feet. On this last night that they would be together before his death, knowing that his time was short, Jesus did the unthinkable, and he himself became the object lesson for them and for us today of what true love looks like. It looks like serving, not sitting around waiting for others to serve you. Our text says in verse 1 that all this happened just before the Passover festival. Anytime John in his Gospels refers to one of the major Jewish festivals, he's always pointing to how Jesus is about to apply that to himself, how it's all going to be fulfilled in him. And so it's just before the Passover, John tells us, when they would have slain a lamb and then ate together, remembering and celebrating God's deliverance of his people, the Exodus from Egypt. And Jesus, knowing that the time had come for him to leave this world and go to the Father, having loved his own, this newly formed people, the people of God in the world, he now shows them the full extent of his love. And that he loved them to the end, John says. Jesus knew that he'd done everything his Father had sent him to do, but there was one thing left. It would come the next day. But before he went there, there were a few final things he needed to tell them, a few final pieces of information he had to leave with them. First on the list was to remind them and us today about how we are to live as God's people. The hallmark, verse 35, is love. And he shows us what love looks like by taking on the role of a servant and washing their feet. And again, unless we understood that this normally would have been done by a servant in the household or in the absence of a servant, the sort of lowest person on the totem pole, as it were, or maybe youngest person in the family or so on, somebody had to volunteer. If we don't understand this, we fail to understand what happens next. John tells us Jesus got up from the meal, he took off his outer clothing, he wrapped the towel around his waist, just like the slaves would have done, just like the nothings of this world would have done. And he began to move around the room from one man to the next, washing their feet, drying them with the towel that was wrapped around him. Can you just imagine the disciples' horror in those moments? The master washing the feet of the servants, humiliating himself by taking his clothes off and then dressing like a slave and doing that job that only a slave would do. We see the horror in Peter's reaction. No, Lord, you shall never wash my feet. But of course, the disciples, they didn't realize that Jesus' act of love was so symbolic, so full of meaning, that it simply had to be done and it had to be received. It had to be accepted by them as well. Because in washing their feet, Jesus shows us, he shows them that he wasn't just showing them what true love looks like, but he was also giving them an object lesson to explain the Passover meal that they were about to receive, what it was all about, and how it pointed forward to the events of the next day. Jesus wants us to understand that the washing that each of us needs, the washing that Christ alone can do in our lives, was about to be poured out on the cross. And speaking not just to Peter that night, but now to each and every one of us, even today, Jesus says, unless I wash you, you can have no part in me. It was in this act of washing the disciples' feet that Jesus was pointing ahead to his own death on the cross the very next day. Just as the water was being poured out over those feet, he would shed his blood. He would pour out his own life on the cross so that all who look to him for forgiveness and who believe on him as Lord could be washed and forgiven and set free from sin and shame and have life. See, on dying on the cross, Jesus shows us the supreme act of love. The good shepherd, that's Jesus, lays down his life for the sheep, that's you and me. And this is what John is pointing to when he says, verse 1, that Jesus loved them to the end. There was nothing more that love could do for them than what he was about to do. And Jesus gives us this beautiful picture of what his love was about to accomplish through washing their feet that was to point to the washing and the cleansing of their souls. It's a washing that we can't live without if we want to belong to Him. And a washing not just in a one-off sort of way that brings salvation, but in Jesus' response to Peter, we see also that there's a sense in which we need to go on being washed by Jesus every day. Because we all know that being saved doesn't mean that we're suddenly perfect, that we're immune to sin. Yes, we're all becoming more and more like Jesus through the power of His Holy Spirit at work in our lives. But on this side of heaven, as we go along through life, we will all get covered by the dust and dirt, and from time to time when we fall into sin. And so we need to receive the regular washing of Christ's forgiveness as we confess our sins daily. But Jesus doesn't leave it there, because then He turns this beautiful picture of salvation and servant-heartedness right back around, and He shows us that this is, in this act, this is to be an example of how we're to live life every day if we want to be followers of Christ. Jesus says to them, "Do you understand? Do you understand what I've done for you? It's right that you call me teacher and Lord. That's what I am. But now that I, the one that you respect and honor as your master, have washed your feet, you should also wash one another's feet as well." Verse 15, "I have set you an example that you should do as I have done to you." And through His actions, Jesus was revealing Himself as the servant king that we've already sung about tonight. The one whom Paul later writes about in Philippians chapter 2, verses 1 to 11 that we've heard tonight. The one who, being in very nature God, did not consider equality with God something to be used to His own advantage. Rather, He made Himself nothing by taking the very nature of a servant. And no doubt reflecting both on what Jesus is doing here and then what Jesus does when He goes to the cross for us, Paul tells us that in your relationships with one another, you should have the same mindset as Jesus, who served. Not only was serving not below Jesus, it was actually part of who He was, because the reality is Jesus did not come as a humble servant in spite of the fact that He's God. He came as a servant precisely because of the fact that He is God. And as He continues, Jesus calls His disciples, both then and now, to be like Him. He says, first, you need to receive the cleansing that I alone can bring you. If you want any part of My kingdom, your sins need to be washed away by My blood. And it takes a certain kind of humility that recognizes that He's right, you know. That actually, I'm not good enough on my own to find my way back to God. I'm not good enough on my own to get into heaven. In and of myself, I'm far worse than I had ever thought, and my sin is far more damning than I could have ever imagined. My sin separates me from Him, and I need a Savior to wash my sin away. Have you come to that place in your own life where you've recognized your sin, and you've recognized that you need a Savior? Have you taken to heart what the bread and the wine that we're about to receive tonight points to, what it actually means? Have you received forgiveness from your sin and crossed over from death to life? But then if we've done that, then Jesus tells us we need to follow Him. We need to take the further step of letting go of our pride in relation to how we interact and deal with one another. We have to let go of our me-first attitudes. And in further humility, we need to model our lives on Christ, who came into our world to live for that one purpose, to gladly take up the ministry of the towel, to serve others, not just His friends, but the whole world, by going all the way to the cross. In saying that we should follow His example, what Jesus is really saying is that those who follow him are signing up to a life of sacrificial service. Now, does that mean that we should begin foot washing services at the church here every Maundy Thursday? Not necessarily. We could do that. So what does taking up this ministry of the towel mean for us in day-to-day life? Well, let me leave you with a few thoughts. At its heart, taking up the ministry of the towel is a commitment to following Christ's command to love one another. It's a commitment to show Christ's love to one another and how we speak to each other, how we relate with one another, how we deal with conflict and disagreement, how we forgive, how we partner in ministry here together, how we care for one another's needs, how we're there for one another in times of need. It's all that and more. But doing that in a culture that's completely preoccupied with self is hard. In a world that's all about me, all about what I can get out of this, it turns all that upside down. It will mean learning that we need others and that others need us. It will involve a healthy self-forgetfulness that elevates and prioritizes others and their needs above our own. Taking up the ministry of the towel and washing each other's feet, so to speak, means giving yourself over to ministering to the needs of our brothers and sisters here, especially when there's no praise or recognition to be had for our efforts. That's hard for us sometimes. John Ortberg calls this taking up the ministry of the mundane. Our natural tendency is to do things in order to get praise. When we do things, we tend to expect to get thanks when the job is done. How easy it is to motivate ourselves when those thanks and that praise comes, when we see immediate results, when we reap great rewards for the things that we have done. But true servanthood goes beyond that. It involves an element of self-denial. It says, I'm going to sacrifice my time and my energy, my efforts, and even my money in order to see someone else's needs met, whether I get recognition and praise or not. Because actually, it's not about me. It's about serving them. It says, I'm going to sacrifice my time, my energy, my efforts, my money. It says, to help others' needs. And those things, those needs might be practical ones. It might be things like painting or fixing things or serving coffee or cleaning up after one of our services or meetings or whatever. But they also might be spiritual needs that the other person has. Bearing one another's burdens, supporting each other through pain and sorrow, through prayer and friendship, even when you find that other person difficult and awkward. There's none of those here. It's okay. There are needs that all of us have. Jesus says that the world will know that we are his disciples if we love one another. And that in part involves sacrificially meeting one another's needs, especially those of our brothers and sisters in Christ. And in this, washing each other's feet involves our time. Not only does it mean allowing interruptions into your schedule, into your days, in order to meet the needs of others as they arise, but it also means actively making time in your schedule to be there for one another, to participate in life together with others here at church. As the body of Christ, each of us has a part to play. Each of us has a role to fulfill in order to be the people that God has called us to be. And in this sense, the church isn't a spectator sport. And so part of being a disciple of Christ is giving your time over to God, asking him to redeem your time for his kingdom. And in doing this, of course, we need to be realistic. We need to be real and embrace our own weaknesses and limitations. You and I are not supermen. nor will we ever be. We can't do everything. But we can come before God with what we have and ask Him to show us what we can do. I suppose what I'm simply saying is that taking up the ministry of the towel, each of us need to make room in our schedules to be there for service to take place. And there are many ways we can serve. Some of them are obvious, others are less so. Each requires being willing to simply take up the towel, to wash others' feet. And if you're wondering how you can do that, ask the Holy Spirit to show you how you might do that yourself, how you might make time in your schedule, how you might help in becoming part of some active ministry here at the church, how you might give more generously of your talents and your treasure. And if you don't know where to start, I'd love to talk to you. But taking up the ministry of the towel is no easy work. Jesus shows us this Himself, but it was Jesus, the ultimate servant, who said, "Come and follow me." And He bids us to take up the towel daily, to mutually submit to one another, to wash one another's feet by humbly making ourselves available to help meet their needs. You know, when Jesus invited us to the banquet table of abundant life, He was inviting us to a life of humble service, which means that it's not until we take up the ministry of the towel and live like Jesus, serving one another out of mutual submission, putting others first, it's only then that we'll ever find the ultimate happiness that the Father's banquet brings.